see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are heading into the 25th week in Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, I am the salvation of the people, says the Lord, should they cry to me in any distress. I will hear them, and I will be their Lord forever. Our prayer this week, O God, who founded all the commands of your sacred law upon love of you and of our neighbor, grant that by keeping your precepts we may merit to attain eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show this week, we have an interview with Anthony Esselon. Many of you know him and know his works. He's done a lot of teaching on liberal arts education and the beauty of boyhood and masculinity. He's here to talk about a new book called Sex and the Unreal City. These are many of the essays that have appeared in print before, and they're now compiled into a book compendium. And then we'll speak with Jesuit Father Robert McTagg. He is here to talk about philosophy, a toolbox that you can use to help discern what's truly right and good and beautiful. And those interviews will be coming right up after our prayer. We also check in with Father Chris Walsh and get a quick meditation from him. So stay tuned, and right now we'll pray. God is our helper who sustains and sanctifies our life with confidence in our Father's unfailing love. We ask and pray for the church that through her, the good news of God's love may be proclaimed to the poor and all in need of mercy. We also pray that God's bounteous kindness will transform the hearts and minds of those who govern and legislate. We pray that the dignity of human life will be protected in all our laws. We also pray for the conversion of all those whose lives are dominated by envy, violence, or hatred. We also pray for special blessings on husbands and wives, that their marriages will be witnesses to the goodness of the gospel, and that God will bless their families. We also pray for the grace this week to live with deeper gratitude for the Lord's goodness to us, and to be free from envy, discouragement, or bitterness. We also pray for an end to the coronavirus, and we pray for those who are suffering or those who have died from this virus. Loving Father, thank you for the countless proofs of your gentleness. May we always praise your name for its goodness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I did want to mention that the Triduum in honor of St. Therese is coming up October 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. And that will be at the Carmelite Monastery, 1466th Avenue in Philadelphia. Parking is available. The Triduum will begin at 6:40 p.m. with the Rosary, and then the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass will be celebrated at 7 p.m. And the closing Mass will be a solemn High Mass. For those of you who have not been to the Carmelite Monastery recently, it is a Latin Extraordinary Rite Mass that is celebrated there, just so you know. But again, they'll be having the Triduum in honor of St. Therese October 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, starting at 6:40 p.m. with the Rosary, followed at 7 p.m. by the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Again, taking place at the Carmelite Monastery, 1466th Avenue in Philadelphia. Right now, we'll check in with Father Chris Walsh and listen to his meditation for our week.
Good morning, friends. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to spend some time with our new students at Bishop McDevitt High School, the class of 2024. Let that sink in, 2024. Please God that we get there safely. As I was looking at the freshmen sitting there in their brand new uniforms, very eager to begin the process of learning, I was thinking back to my own freshman year back in 1983, actually 1982, I guess it began, and just the pressure that is on a ninth grader and really every high school kid, the desire to fit in, the pressure to fit in, to conform, to make others happy. It's a difficult spot to be in. It just left me just praying for these wonderful young people, and I'd ask you to do the same for the teenagers in your life. But then I began thinking, you know, do we really change that much as we become adults? You know, it seems as though as we live here today, with so many things happening in the world, we want to be popular. We don't want to be the outcast. We don't want to be criticized or made fun of in any way, because that's not fun. It's not pleasing. It's something that our Lord Jesus understood as well. in the gospel today, the folks are coming at him, criticizing him for the way he lived. And Jesus kind of cuts to the chase and he says, you know what? If I came among you fasting, you wouldn't have been happy. I come among you going to feasts and dinners, you're not happy with that. If I was more like John, you wouldn't have been happy. If John was more like me, you wouldn't have been happy. Like, I'm not trying to make you happy. I'm not trying to please you. But the last line of that gospel today is, wisdom is vindicated by her children. I think Jesus is saying to us, just seek wisdom. Wisdom is the mind of God. Seek what is pleasing to God. Don't try to make the folks around you happy. I think one of the signs of wisdom, one of the signs of being a mature Christian is that we kind of give up on that. Not that we're trying to offend people, not that we're trying to hurt people, but that we no longer want to be the popular kid. We want to be the kid who is pleasing in the sight of God. That's wisdom. We also celebrate today St. Cornelius and Cyprian. Well, Cornelius was a pope and Cyprian a bishop in North Africa back in the 200s at a very controversial time. The church was dealing with what do you do with people who left the church because they were afraid of being martyrs? You know, the folks who didn't want to do what was unpopular, but now they want to come back to the church. And many people are saying, no, don't take them back. Or if they come back, they have to do harsh penances. And Cornelius and Cyprian were saying, no, we take them back. We realize the stress they were under. We realize how difficult it can be to be a Christian. They do a penance and we welcome them back. And they were killed for it. They were killed for it, right? They were standing with the people who chose to be unpopular, and because of that, they became unpopular. We know that happens sometimes. But here we are celebrating them as saints. And the people who were the popular ones, no one remembers them. Hopefully they're in heaven. But we're not talking about them today. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. May we be the children of wisdom. May we be wise and make the choices and speak the words and do the things that are pleasing to our God in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, continue to protect us from this virus. Be with those who are facing Hurricane Sally and those who are rebuilding after the last hurricane that hit the South. Lord, continue to contain those wildfires with your powerful hand. And Lord, bless the healing of our nation from racial wounds. Bring peace to our streets and greater understanding in the hearts and minds of all. And be with those ninth graders throughout our nation as they adjust to high school. And may Almighty God bless you today, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God be praised.
And we'll be right back with an interview with Anthony Asselon, speaking about his new book, Sex and the Unreal City. Stay tuned.
So.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Anthony Esselon. He's the author of a new book called Sex and the Unreal City, The Demolition of the Western Mind. Welcome.
Hi, it's great to be here.
You know, the first question I have is, why aren't more people writing about this?
Oh, gosh, I hope I'm not the only person. I think I'm not the only person. Perhaps it's because I've been... In one fashion or another, and in all kinds of venues, not just Catholic venues, but other Christian venues, I've been writing about the family. And, as a part of that, or as close to my heart, I've been writing about the raising of boys, the shabby treatment that they get in school and so forth. So I suppose it's been on my mind for a long time. But since I teach... I teach all the great Christian poets from the past as part of my work. I'm a professor up here at Magdalen College of the Liberal Arts in New Hampshire. I'm quite aware that Christians have been thinking about men and women and their relations and marriage and family life for 2,000 years. And our great artists have been dealing with it since forever. And I find even some of our, well-intended fellow Catholics, fellow Christians, don't get the magnitude of the problem. Hmm. Don't know how much we've already been robbed of when it comes to healthy things. Just healthy and natural things, let alone the supernatural things.
Well, I love how you say it's unreal, because we're living in an age of unreality, and that is untethered to the reality of God. And it seems as though we've accepted it, like the frog in the boiling water. Like, so many of our reactions would be that this can't possibly be real, and yet we walk around accepting it. And I think this book is a great anecdote to that, if you want to sort of feel grounded again in truth.
Well, the genesis of the book, as I think I said in the introduction, was that I had a lot of material that I've written over the years for the website of Touchstone Magazine. Touchstone is, it calls itself a journal of Christian orthodoxy, right? I thought, well, I should get these essays before they vanish into cyberspace forever. But when I started to collect them, I said, there is a theme that connects a whole lot of these essays, and that has to do with unreality. And in our time, the unreality has attached itself to matters of sex and family and
education,
raising of children, and education of children. So I thought I would go there, and sure enough, as bad, as crazy, and unreal as things were a year and a half ago when I was writing the book and putting together the essays and revising them and so forth, in the intervening time, things have gotten, they spun in even further into unreality, so that now we can... say at the same time, it doesn't make any sense at all, that there are no differences between men and women, right? But that's unreal. Everybody knows that's crazy, okay? It's the first thing we notice about somebody is what the sex is, the last thing we forget. And then say, after you've said there are no differences, which is unreal, to say, oh, but that person over there is a man in a woman's body, or a woman in a man's body. But that's incomprehensible. It's like saying, I am Napoleon, and there is no such person as Napoleon.
Right.
It make any sense at all.
Right.
Yeah, it's like, as you lose your grasp upon God, right, which is always going to be tenuous for human beings and always going to be an act of God's grace, not our intelligence, it seems like you begin to lose your grasp on reality likewise, even the reality that you see around you every day.
Yeah, that was brought clear to me in the recent Supreme Court decision where they named your gender identity as a civil right under federal law. And is this going to be hard for feminists to reconcile the sexual identity rights versus the feminist rights?
Yeah. And now we see there were a couple of feminists who said, oh, no, wait a second. I don't know if we want to go here, right? A couple of some of the older women, right? But not that many, actually, which leads me to conclude that the feminists themselves were very rarely about the welfare of women. More they were about the deconstruction of the natural order of the family. More than they loved women, actually, they didn't really love women, but more than they loved women, they hated family. They hated sexual reality. They hated men and so on. Not all of them. I'm painting with a very broad brush here, but the movement certainly did. And so feminists have not said, you know, this is crazy. They've not said it because their hearts were never about the, generally speaking, their hearts were never about the welfare of women.
The deconstruction of the family. Well, let's get to education. That's a very important chapter in your book. And, you know, every day, because I have it on my wall, I look at the School of Athens. And in there, I see a desire for an incarnational God, because you have Plato looking up and Aristotle looking at the earth. So this idea that there is a bigger reality to what we can see. Talk about the state of where, and how do you see the School of Athens, and talk about where we are right now in terms of a liberal education.
Okay, that's a great question. I'm seeing in my mind's eye that painting, right? So Aristotle and Plato are in the center of the painting, and yet the exact center of the painting is between them and slightly above their heads, as if to say that these pagans were reaching for the God, the transcendent God that has been revealed to us through the Jewish and then Christian scriptures, and that God who was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? So you have Plato gesturing upward, and Aristotle forward and outward towards the world, in their different ways approaching the three-person God and the second person of the Trinity.
Oh, that's interesting.
Made manifest in the flesh.
Yeah.
And everybody else in the scene is passionately talking about or investigating or observing some kind of reality, right? Whether it's intellectual objects such as mathematics with practical applications. So you have the architect Bramante as Euclid teaching the boys on the one side. Whether it's investigation into the material world, right? It's all really directed towards reality. So if we were going to paint the anti-school of not of Athens but of East Podunk, wherever you are in the United States, because our schools really are bad all the way throughout, okay, you would not have these people doing those things. You would have instead a few people over here with their eyes nearly shut, in a rage, shouting. And when you shout, you can't hear, and you don't see much except the red before your eyes, right? And other people over there hugging themselves with their eyes tight shut because they're living in their own fantasy land. Mm-hmm. This is being encouraged by all the teachers too, right? It's a kind of stupidity that doesn't come to man by nature, right? We're not talking about slowness of the brain here. We're talking about a stupidity that can only be the result of many years of hard work. I mean, you got to try hard to be as blinkered and as unreal as we are now.
How can we fall for it? How come we're not more curious?
Well, as for the schools, our teachers generally badly educated. And this is true of the public schools, certainly, and of most private schools, because you're getting your candidates for job positions from the same pool, and they got the same problems. Now, there are, of course, exceptions. New Catholic schools, for instance, hiring people who they know are pretty well-founded in the liberal arts and like to read really good books, okay, especially the older books. And teachers are part of the problem because they don't have the education with which to withstand all this. And all this is coming to us constantly from the screens that we look at, from television and movies, and then from the textbooks that the kids are using in school. And everybody is encouraged to live in his own little fantasy land, which is now usually a sexual fantasy land. It could also be a racial fantasy land, but a fantasy land. Because living in this wonderful world that God has created for us, and living in a truly human world with all of its glories and all of its shame, that requires growing up. It's hard and scary to do that. Fantasies are much easier.
Mm. Wow, that's really powerful. We're speaking with Anthony Esselon. The book is called Sex in the Unreal City. Give us a historical perspective of how we got here. Were there any signposts along the way?
Yeah. My mind goes back. I was a little kid, but my mind goes back to the dreadful year of 1968, right? When an X-rated movie, which would now hardly make the R rating, and drive-in movie places were closing up shop all over the country, but many of them, to stay open, started to show pornographic movies. I mean, this happened so quickly. And there were riots all over the United States. They were quite violent, actually. Mm. Riots at the Democratic National Convention. And these riots had to be put down by the National Guard. They were. So they weren't allowed to just keep going and going and going in any one place. It's still, underneath it all, there was still some kind of hold on realities, though. I mean, people still expected that boys and girls would fall in love and they would get married, and get married rather sooner rather than later, and that it was not a good thing for kids to grow up without a married mother and a father. That divorce, though it was getting more and more common, was still a bad thing. Lots of people were working class people who had the same values as those in the middle class and above them. It was all going to be swept by the tidal wave that was about to come. Sick as a lot of that stuff was, from about 1965 to 1975 or so, I don't think the people who were living through it understood how sick it could get. Mm. Right? I mean, nobody in that time foresaw what we are going through now. Nobody. In fact, the whole sexual revolution made promises at that time, right? It's what you heard in song, that if just we gave up our hang-ups, our repressed, we stopped repressing ourselves, we gave up our strictures, then life would be happy, everybody would be natural, men and women would get together, they'd be happier together, there'd be less divorce and so forth. Okay, promises were made, it'd be the age of Aquarius and everything. None of that came to pass. None of it came to pass. And we have misery now in countless ways. Such misery that if the hippies
Yeah, oh my gosh, that's funny. Well, do you think that comes from, and you mentioned this, I thought this was intriguing, when you went to Princeton in the mid-1970s, you remember the talk that they gave with regard to sexual relations, and there was, you know, a smattering of different opinions, but one of them was, well, it's okay if, you know, you just basically use each other if each party agrees to it. Doesn't that devolve then into this utilitarian look at people and with abortion and contraception, that we've just devolved into people as objects, not as brothers?
Absolutely. You know, I remember that. That would have been 1977, September in 1977. And a guy with a hippie-type beard said, "I don't see what is wrong with cold and mechanical sex, as long as it's okay with both." And there was a sort of embarrassed silence. Nobody could or would mount an attack upon that, right? We no longer lacked the moral philosophical language. We no longer had the moral philosophical language to do that. Now we flail about, right? I mean, yes, people use each other as objects. They even use objects as if they were people, mm-hmm. right? When it comes to robots and images on the screen. I think that there's some kind of awareness that this is all pretty pathetic and miserable and unhappy, right? But really no hanging the head in shame and saying, you know what? We've had this now for the better part of 60 years, and it didn't work. It didn't keep its promises. In fact, it's failed miserably. It's been a colossal calamity. It's devastated the working class family, devastated the black family, right? So it's time, maybe, to say, we were wrong, and let's do some backtracking.
Well, the book, again, is titled Sex in the Unreal City, obviously a play on the, the popular series of Sex in the City, which kind of is emblematic of the problem that we're describing here. Another chapter you talk about is the body, but I want to get to the solution, which you beautifully make in the back of the book on the credo. And I guess I'm talking about the human relation of each other, which is found in Christ in this Trinitarian existence of God. Have we gotten here because we've left God out of the picture?
Oh, there are lots of avenues to trace when it comes to getting to this spot. One thing is that we live very lonely lives now. Mm. I think that people need constantly to be reminded or shown for the first time that in many ways the lives that we lead are not natural. That if you could go back in time to the supposedly repressive 50s, what you'd find are people every day, every single day, doing a wide variety of things with other people, for instance, in their own families, which tended to be much larger than our families now, but also with all their neighbors. You were constantly around all kinds of people, right? You needed to get your hair cut. You know, your parent gives you a buck, says, go down to the barber shop. You know, they're spending a couple of hours at the barber shop, and all kinds of people are in there and they're talking, right? Your house needs to be painted, so your uncles come over and they paint the house with your father. And you're always around people, and this makes for a good lot of social trust, so that, for instance, in the 50s and even into the 60s, there were shooting clubs in public schools. You could bring your rifle to school for show and tell, or also, you know, take part in a shooting club. Now stuff is gone.
Yeah.
Stuff is gone. So people lead lonely lives, and when you do that, you tend to view other people as threats. And then they live inside their heads, and they live inside images flashed at them constantly.
Mm.
And this grabby old lady who lives next door. You probably know her grandkids since they're not so bad, you know? Mm-hmm. And they actually like her, but she's still a crabby lady who lives next door. Most of that stuff is gone, so we've turned other people into the monsters of our imagination. And we go about hitting monsters over the head with 2x4s.
Yeah, and I think the cheapening of human life, it has to come through the acceptance of abortion. I think there's got to be a connection there. But let's finish with this Trinitarian love of God. And, you know, Anthony, your book is really hard to discuss in 30 minutes because there's so much there. And you really want to take time and read through these beautiful essays. But let's just end on a hopeful note, which is the solution going forward is God.
Christians need constantly to remind ourselves that God is not an add-on to the universe. God is the guarantor of everything that is true, the source of everything that is true and real, and the more deeply we commit ourselves to God and we contemplate the goodness and the beauty of God, the firmer our grasp will be upon what is real. And that's something that people who have just a slight connection to religion or atheists themselves, I mean, would not understand at all. I think of the writings of Pope Benedict XVI as you can't take two steps in them without being brought face to face with reality, and in a powerful way. Often realities that you had never really thought about before, right? Far from being the opium for the masses or being a flight into a story land, our faith, the Christian faith, grounded in the Trinitarian being of God and in the incarnate Christ, allows us to be more real, and to live more fully in the real world that God has made. So that, I mean, the whole last chapter is devoted to examining each tenet of the creed, of the Apostles' Creed, and showing how this sentence here, that sentence there, can lead us back to at least leading genuine human lives, with all our follies still, but genuinely human.
Yeah, and thank goodness for the forgiveness of sins, right? That's in the creed. We're speaking with Anthony Esalon. The book, again, is called Sex in the Unreal City, The Demolition of the Western Mind, put out by Ignatius Press. Anthony, where can people find your writings?
Well, certainly on Amazon, on the Ignatius Press website, and also from Ignatius Press, by the way, is a book also last year called The Hundredfold Songs for the Lord, in which I try to reclaim poetry for Christians and Catholics. And I know nobody wants to read poetry, but this is a single poem made up of 100 poems on the life of Christ. Traditional poems, you wouldn't break out in hives if you read them. Poems and hymns and that actually tell stories, just poems used to do. Because we need to reclaim the arts. Christians need to reclaim the arts.
And occasionally writing for Crisis Magazine, too, I think, maybe?
Crisis Magazine, The Catholic Thing, and various other places in print and online. Oh, and my wife reminds me, Magnificat.
Magnificat.
Every month in Magnificat.
Right. Oh, my gosh, that's right. Yes, those beautiful essays. Anthony, thank you so much for your time today. And as we go, can you just lead us in prayer as we go?
Oh, okay. Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we ask you, since you are the most real and the creator of all things real, that you will show us your face in Christ Jesus, your Son, so that we may praise you more fully, and love more fully one another and the world that you've created for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Beautiful prayer. Thank you so much. And we'll be right back with Father Robert McTeague speaking about his new book on practical philosophy, a toolbox that you can use in everyday life. Stay tuned. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Father Robert McTague, a Jesuit who's written a new book called Real Philosophy for Real People. Welcome, Father.
Thank you. I'm glad to be with you today.
I think this book is summed up by its cover with regards to the red toolbox. You want philosophy to be something that people can access to be able to understand themselves in the world.
Well, that's correct. You see, there's a caricature of philosophy that it's kind of that angels dancing on the head of a pin, sound of one hand clapping. What I have in mind is philosophy that's a set of tools for help you to understand what's going on in the world. So it's a lie detector, it's a truth detector, it's a lie refuter, and it's a truth promoter. And all those tools, all those functions are in one volume.
So many people react emotionally to information, and I think this book is important because it helps us sort of look broader, look more deeply, and also to sort of evaluate what our emotions are telling us. Let's start out with a little bit of what you describe in the first chapter are three really specific things that we need to do to be able to reconcile various things. You call it prudence, docilitas, and I don't know how you pronounce this. Is it solartia? Solartia?
Solartia, yes. You see, prudence is a practical virtue. It's linking right means to right ends. It's the ability to get things done. But you need to have things, you need to get things done morally. I mean, for example, gosh, I need to pay my tuition. I know I'll rob a bank. That may be efficient, but it's not moral. So prudence is helped by docilitas, which means the ability to be taught, recognizing we're incomplete and we have more to learn. We not only need to learn, we need to retain what we learn. And that is, and then we come to memoria, or memory. We need to be able to draw upon what we've recalled. People who are in life-risking missions like firefighting or the military say, you don't rise to the occasion, you fall to the level of your training. You can't even fall to the level of your training if you can't remember your training. And then solertia, a hard word to translate, sometimes called sagacity, it's the ability to know the principles and the facts so well that even if you're taken by surprise, you know exactly what to do. Think of the highly trained martial artist who, even if he's jumped in an alley, can fight his way through. What I do in my book is teach you how, even if you get mugged in a conversation, you can prevail in the service of the true and the good.
Yeah, I love this. In your book, you write, this is a set of philosophical tools to help one know what one should know and to do what one should do and to face challenges and contradictions as they occur. You said you call
yes.
it a philosophical Swiss Army knife kind of book, which is
yes.
a great, great summarization of that. Let's talk a little bit about solertia. I do think that, you know, you have a couple of different ways of going about it, identify friend or foe and learned, you fall back on what you've learned. Why is this something that escapes us so much in our modern conversations?
Well, because we haven't been taught. We haven't been taught how to speak, and we haven't been taught how to listen. And if you turn on the news, you don't have debates and you don't have discussion. You have people yelling their talking planks at each other. And then when you look at the mess of social media, you have people just blaring their propaganda. There's no listening. There is no exchanging. And, you know, I would tell students, people want to lie to you and eat your soul and hurt your loved ones. And there's an intellectual component to that. There's an emotional component as well. Heart and mind need to coordinate together for right action. And my book can help you to do that.
You often talk about the need to listen to the other person to be able to understand the argument better. I think that's something that you were just referencing as well, this idea of thinking in four directions. I think that it's oftentimes that, especially on these abbreviated social media platforms like Twitter and Facebook, we just feel like the need to just sort of hammer our point home and then get angry. That doesn't really solve anything, and it doesn't help us to understand that there may be another view that
right.
we haven't considered.
Right. You know, I mean, people have, you know, confirmation bias. So I keep looking for those things that tell me that I've been right all along. And so I'm ready to dismiss or view with suspicion anything that might give me an alternative point of view. And it's not enough to know the truth. You have to know why the truth is true, why it's superior to falsehood. And thinking in the four directions helps you to own the truth that you claim to know, but not only looking at the reasons for that your truth claim, but the reasons against it. I also try to teach people that truth is a package deal. Pull on the thread, you get the whole rug. So when you say X is true or good, you have to endorse all the things that make X be true and good. You also have to endorse all the things that logically follow from it. Case in point is abortion. I say if you can countenance the death of any one innocent human person, then you can rationalize the death of anyone at all, and that means none of us is safe. Is that the world you want to live in? And they say no. And I say, well, all right then you have moral obligation to rethink your position on abortion.
We're speaking with Father Robert McTigg, and the book is called Real Philosophy for Real People. It's put out by Ignatius Press. Father, is truth always beautiful?
Well, it depends on whether or not you love it. I really do believe that. And this is where humility is linked in telling the truth. Humility is not Tiger Woods telling you that he's a lousy golf player. That just means he's a bad liar.
Right.
Humility is rooted in telling the truth. The truth is only God is good and holy, and the truth is we're not and we need to be. And that's a hard, ugly truth to look at. And then the amazing truth, or happy fault, is that God chooses to save us from our sin at a very terrible cost to ourselves. So if we love our sin and we cling to pride, then truth is always going to be ugly. If we really love the good and we love the source of truth, who is God, then truth is always beautiful.
How would you describe the early church in terms of its teaching and its approach to others? Of course, so many people know that the church was defined by love.
Well, I think that the earliest church was theological from the very beginning. The apostolic preaching led to the writing of the scriptures, which led to the writing of the fathers. So I think it's better to say from the beginning, the church has always been practical. Mm. But the church is practical in the right way only because it was theological
right,
first.
Absolutely.
So
sure. Yeah.
part of what I want to do is make sure that we never separate the heart and the head and the hands.
We have a chapter on faith and reason, and that is one of those things that I think a lot of people dismiss spirituality, religion, theology, because they somehow mythologize it or think it doesn't have a place in the intellectual realm. Talk a little bit about
right.
that chapter.
Right, of course. I mean, there are people who say, well, everyone knows that if you're intelligent, you can only be Catholic anyway. You know, maybe you like hymns and you have nothing to do on Sunday morning. But everyone knows that real knowledge is science, and everyone knows that real scientists have nothing to do with religion or faith. But only people who know nothing about science and nothing about faith hold that. I mean, in the history of science, for example, many great people of accomplishment have been people who are religious. Jesuits have distinguished themselves in astronomy. For example, my good friend, Brother Guy Consolmagno, who's a Jesuit, who's the head of the Vatican Observatory, did postdoctoral work at MIT. He's obviously not a stupid man. There can be a genuine harmony between faith and reason. And really, to live your human vocation, you need both.
I'm going to just reference you to the School of Athens, that famous painting by Raphael in the Vatican Museums. And,
right.
I'm wondering, like,
right.
to me, when I look at the School of Athens, it's just so interesting that because we're all seeking knowledge that we can see, right? We're pointing to the earth and looking at mathematical formulas, but we're also looking beyond that to something that's intrinsically unseeable, like a poem. Why is that beautiful? So talk a little bit about why that's such an inherent need in a human being.
In that famous painting, Aristotle is pointing to the ground, and Plato was pointing to the sky. We need both. You know, we need to know how to tie our shoes and find our way to work in the morning. We also need a good reason to live and a good reason to die. and just making widgets in the morning is not sufficient. I mean, Viktor Frankl, who is a survivor of the Holocaust, said, a man can survive any what if he has a sufficient why. Philosophy not only gives you the sufficient why to live and to die, but can also give you the means for living it well.
Well, since we're dealing with a Catholic audience here, Father, I just want to ask, that really is the beauty of the incarnation of God, isn't it, really?
Yes. Yes, oh my goodness, yes. Yeah. The Logos, the eternal word of the Father, was made flesh. And that means human flesh and human life has an identity and a dignity and a destiny that the pagans could never have imagined, that the moderns could never understand, and the postmoderns can't even begin to articulate. It's the Christian faith that is the nexus, the fullness of all the best elements of reality. Christianity completes human life the way that nothing else can.
Before you go, Father, I'm talking about the book Real Philosophy for Real People. This is a practical way of approaching how we discern what is true and good and right in our actions and in philosophies and other arguments that are out there in the world. I want you to just talk briefly about what you call the ethical wedding cake, that is, thinking extensively and intensively. That might be a chapter
right.
where we kind of want to get a little bit further into that. So can you talk a little bit about that specifically?
Of course. That really is the heart of the work. Whenever you make an ethical claim, X is good, you're saying something about human nature, or what I would call anthropology. And whenever you're making a claim about what a human person is, you're also making a claim about what is really real, and that is metaphysics. And so all those have to line up. So if you say that the greatest good is money and sexual pleasure, your account of human nature cannot include a soul. On the other hand, if you say that the greatest moral good is love of God and service of neighbor, then you have to have a human nature where your account of human nature means more than a man is merely an animal. And then if you say, well, the human nature includes an immortal soul, then your account of what's ultimately real has to be more of than the merely physical. The difficulty is that most people don't think through their moral claims. They don't think through their truth claims. And when they see that reality is a package deal, pull on the thread, get the whole rug, that your ethics implies a human nature, implies an account of reality, and they're interdependent. Once you do that, you're going to have a very higher standard for what you accept as true.
And just before we go, can you just talk a little bit about what the importance of John Paul II was with regard to phenomenology?
Well, John Paul draws from the school of philosophy known as phenomenology that put a very great deal of emphasis on description and on the experiential. And there's a place for that because oftentimes philosophy can tend so much to the abstract that you lose the world that we live in. And John Paul doesn't want that for us. Also, in terms of his theology of the body, I think it was good for him to remind us that human nature and human flesh has a theological import and not just a political or a scientific import.
Right, right. That was what you were kind of talking about with the ethical wedding cake, I would imagine.
Right, right. Yes, indeed.
All right. Well, again, the book is called Real Philosophy for Real People. We've been speaking with Father Robert McTague, and the subtitle is Tools for Truthful Living. And we thank you so much for your time. And I know it was a very busy day. Thank you, Father.
Glad to be of service. God bless you. Good work. Bye-bye.
Thanks again for listening. And we'll be back again with you next week.
And I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way. And I'm walking in the light.